You could turn with me again, please, to Revelation chapter 6. And tonight we continue our series on these Sunday evenings going through this book of Revelation. Now, one of the great pictures that we encountered in Revelation chapter 5 was the picture of a scroll. A scroll with writing on both of its sides. And that scroll represents the divine plan and the divine purposes and the divine decrees concerning the destiny of this world. And when we come now to Revelation chapter 6, the seals that are fastening that scroll are opened. And all that is in the scroll is, as it were, played out before our eyes. All that is in the divine plan for this world, in other words, is here played out before our eyes. There, in chapter 5, the divine plan exists merely in the form of writing. Lots and lots of writing. It's as yet unrealized. Its contents haven't yet taken place. Here in chapter 6, however, we see the divine plan actually being realized. We see it actually being enacted. Here we see its contents actually taking place. But before we look at that in any detail, I'd like to, first of all, make two general points. And the first general point is this. We must notice that someone is opening the seals. The seals aren't opening themselves. This divine plan, in other words, isn't just playing out by itself. Someone is opening the seals. Someone, in other words, is executing the divine plan. Someone is responsible for carrying out the divine plan. Someone is responsible for implementing it. Someone is responsible for seeing to all of its details. And who is that someone? Well, look at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. That is the someone who is responsible for carrying out the divine plan. It's the Lamb. The Lamb who we saw last week was slain. The Lamb who was slain on Calvary's cross. He is opening the seals. And this fact must be terribly, terribly important. Because you remember that John has devoted practically the whole of chapter 5 to establishing and ramming home this fact that the Lamb has taken charge of the scroll. John doesn't want us to dive straight into Revelation chapter 6 and place all its strange and lurid details under the microscope, indulging all our curiosity as to the destiny of this world. He wants us, first of all, to have one fact firmly fixed in our minds before we ever go to Revelation chapter 6, before we ever go through any of these strange seals and these strange details that we read of. He wants us, first of all, to be quite clear on this. The Lamb is in control of all this. The Lamb is in charge of the destiny of this world. The Lamb is the one who is executing the divine plan. The Lamb is opening the seals. Well, why is it so important to know that? Why is it so important that we be clear on this fact, that it's the Lamb who's opened the seals? Well, because, you see, as we shall soon find out, as we've already seen in our reading, many of the details in chapter 6. Many of the elements that we encounter in chapter 6 are very strange. And they seem, at first sight, profoundly disturbing. They seem, in some instances, terrifying, ominous, threatening. The details concerning the destiny of our world here in chapter 6, they're not easy reading. But you see, when we understand that all of these details, all of these elements of chapter 6 are being apportioned and allocated and distributed and regulated and governed by the Lamb who was slain on Calvary, then, when we understand that, we realize that all of those elements, all of these details, every red horse, every wild beast, every earthquake that we encounter here, must somehow be consistent with Calvary's sacrifice. Everyone must somehow fit in with and work in the interests of and work to the furtherance of Calvary's redemption. In other words, this world's history will never throw up anything that will overturn or diminish or threaten Calvary's magnificent salvation, because it's Calvary's magnificent Savior who's in control of this world's history. He's the one who's opening the seals, the one who died on Calvary. But the other thing that it's vital for us to know before we look at the details of this chapter, not only is someone opening the seals, but it's this present age that is being referred to in Revelation chapter 6. We need to be aware of that too. It's this present age that is being played out here in this chapter. It's not some remote future age that this is talking about. You remember how back in chapter 5 and verse 9, we have there the song of heaven, and it goes like this: "You, that is the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." And the implication of that song, of that theme of heaven, is that having been slain on Calvary's cross, the Lamb's worthiness has been so decisively and so emphatically demonstrated and declared that he immediately takes the scroll. He immediately is invested with his sovereignty. He immediately begins to open the seals. So this sovereignty, this control that we see the Lamb exercising in chapter 6, it's a sovereignty and a control that he assumes on the very moment of his ascension to glory. It's a sovereignty and a control that he was already exercising when the book of Revelation was written. It's a sovereignty and a control that he is exercising now. This is referring to this present age. There's not some huge chronological gap between the Lamb being slain and the Lamb opening the seals in chapter 6. No, John here is writing to believers in the first century who are perplexed by all sorts of things going on around them, persecution and civil war and the advance of the Roman Empire and all kinds of things. And he's saying to them that the Lamb is opening the seals. And he's writing also to us in the 21st century, also surrounded by many perplexing events, also often confused and bewildered. And he's saying to us that the Lamb is opening the seals. This chapter, in other words, is comforting and reassuring to believers in the present age, because it's in the present age, it's now that the Lamb is exercising this control and opening the seals. But I don't mean by that what we have in Revelation chapter 6 is some kind of chronological sequence. As if believers in the first century, they were to see themselves in the context of the first seal. Whereas now, we as 21st century believers, we're to see ourselves in the context of a later seal. It's not as if these are successive stages of this present age. I don't think that is how it works at all. Now, obviously, having said that, when you come to seal number 6, in verse 12, there we are given a specific chronological reference point. I think it's very obvious when you read the details of that seal that what is being referred to there is the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the judgment that he is going to initiate. So there is a specific chronological point in view there. But as for the other five seals in this chapter, where there are no reference points chronologically, I think that we are to see all of those five seals as applicable to the whole of this present age. From the moment that Jesus ascended to glory and took the scroll to the moment when he will return again. So that the first seal, for instance, describes a theme in history that was identifiable in the first century, that is identifiable now in the 21st century, and that will be identifiable in all the centuries until the Lord returns. And it's the same with the second seal, and the third seal, and the fourth seal, and the fifth seal. We have to see these as themes in history, trends, patterns that are applicable to this whole present age. So those are the two points that I think we need to be aware of here, that someone is opening these seals. It's the Lamb who was slain, and that it's this present age that he's been referred to in this chapter. But turning to the text itself, we've said then that we have in this chapter six seals, that apart from the last one in this chapter, the sixth seal, which does refer to a specific event, the other five refer to themes that are identifiable throughout history. But I think in the interest of an overview of this passage, it's legitimate for us to look at the first four seals together. They seem to form a kind of unit. They all refer to these horsemen, and they do seem to go together very easily and very appropriately. And so if we do that, then having put the first four seals together, we are left in this chapter with two general themes in history, and then one specific chronological point there in seal number 6. And so I want to look then, first of all, at the theme of a troubled world. That's the first four seals. The theme of a troubled world. Secondly, I'd like to look at the theme of martyred saints. That's the fifth seal, the theme of martyred saints. And then thirdly, at a specific day of wrath. That's the sixth seal. First of all then, the theme of a troubled world. That's what we see described in these first four seals in verses 1 to 8. A troubled world. Well, what are the troubles with which the world is here seen to be afflicted? Well, let's have a look. In the first seal, we're told of this white horse. We're told of its rider holding a bow and being given a crown and going out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, many people have seen in this first horseman an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the conquest of his gospel. And they point to, for instance, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, where again we have a white horse and a rider. And there, quite clearly, it is the Lord Jesus who is being referred to. And also there's just this general point that the colour of whiteness here, that is a colour that recurs several times in the book of Revelation and normally does have associations of holiness and purity. But I think that the context here does not permit us to see in this first horseman the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace. Because, as we said a moment ago, there does seem to be a unity about these first four seals. They seem to involve considerable overlap. They seem to be very much interrelated. And it does seem somewhat inconceivable that three of these first four seals and three of these first four horsemen could refer to such destructive, undesirable, hellish forces as they so clearly do, while the other horseman, the other seal, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. That just doesn't seem to add up. And I think it's perhaps better to see represented in this first horseman what Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 describes as Satan masquerading as an angel of light. What we have in this first horseman is Satan and his cohorts, the powers, the forces of evil, doing their work, advancing their interests, and yet doing it with this veneer, this appearance of whiteness, of goodness, of innocence, of reasonableness. Satan masquerading as an angel of light. In the second seal, we're told of a red horse. We're told of its rider being given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. Clearly, I think the red there represents blood and bloodshed, and it seems that this horseman represents war, warfare, hostility, strife, battle. That seems to be what he represents. Then the third seal, we're told of this black horse. Its rider is holding a pair of scales, and then there are these references to extortionately high prices for different foods. And it seems fairly clear that this horseman represents famine, scarcity, shortage of resources. And then you have the fourth seal. And there we're told of this pale horse. And we're told quite explicitly who this rider is. This rider is death. And Hades follows closely behind him. And clearly, from the description we're given in those verses, death here doesn't mean natural death, the fate of every human being. It's referring here to catastrophic, tragic death. Look at what I mentioned, the sword, famine, plague, wild beasts. And we're told that death is given power over a fourth of the earth. A fourth there probably just represents a significant, sizable, large proportion of people. And probably what this horseman represents is tragedies and catastrophes that claim large numbers of people, claim the lives of many victims. And so, as I say, that's the picture then in these first four seals. A troubled world. A world troubled by the advance of Satan masquerading as an angel of light, a world troubled by warfare, a world troubled by famine, a world troubled by catastrophes and tragedies that claim many lives. This is the first theme, the first trend of history that we see being played out here in chapter 6. And is it not the case that we see it very much in our own day? In 2005, we see, as we look around us, a very troubled world, and a world troubled in these particular ways. We see Satan doing his work, but doing it with an appearance of reasonableness and innocence, whether it's through governments or through laws that are passed. We see satanic work being done with this white appearance. We see warfare being waged in many parts of our world. Civil wars going on in various parts of the African continent. War going on still in the country of Iraq. We see famine going on in different parts of our world at different times. And we've been reminded even in very recent days of catastrophes and tragedies that claim large numbers of lives, like the tsunami over the Christmas period. And is it not the case that when we see these kind of things, when we look at our televisions and at our newspapers and we see the troubles and the afflictions and the perplexities and the chaos in our world, we often feel almost overwhelmed by what's going on. But you see, that's why it's vital to come back to this whole context with which we began. It's the Lamb that's in control here. All this chaos and all this trouble and all these perplexities, they're all part of this divine plan that is being executed, that is being carried out by the Lamb who was slain. And of course that doesn't mean that we should be indifferent and glib towards all these troubles going on in our world. But it does mean that we should never for one moment think that this world is out of control. We should never think that chaos is on the throne. Because John tells us quite clearly the Lamb is opening these seals. And that even these events somehow stand within the sovereignty and the rule of the Lamb slain on Calvary. So that's the first four seals and the first theme, the theme of a troubled world. But then in seal number 5, in verses 9 to 11, we have the theme of martyred saints. The theme of martyred saints. Now, of course, that phrase isn't used explicitly here, but we read in verse 9 of the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. That's what is being described there. Saints being martyred for their profession and for their adherence to the word of God. And we're told a couple of things about these martyred saints. We're told of their proximity to the altar. You see that in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain. Well, what's that talking about? Is it that these saints, by being martyred, have offered a sacrifice that atones for their sins? Is that what the reference to the altar means here? Well, of course, that can't be the case. Throughout the New Testament, it's always made abundantly clear that there's only one sacrifice that atones for sins, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it that by being martyred, these saints have offered to God a sacrifice of praise and gratitude to the God of their salvation. Well, that's possible. Paul talks about giving ourselves as living sacrifices. And the New Testament does use that language of sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise and gratitude to God. But what's more likely, I think, is that these saints, having been martyred, they are now offering up prayers to God. That's what I think this reference to the altar means. That these saints, now in glory, now with the Lord Jesus, they are offering up prayers. Because that's exactly what we see in verse 10. They called with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" These saints, having been martyred, they are constantly offering up prayer. They are crying out for the Lord's vengeance. They are crying out that their blood might be avenged. And as we were reminded this morning, this isn't the self-obsessed cry of those who just want personal revenge. These slain martyrs, they want the holiness and the truth of God to be magnified. They say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true?" That's why they're crying out for the Lord's vengeance. It's because they want God's holiness and God's truth to be lifted high. That's why they're praying for the Lord to judge their persecutors. But we're told that the Lord's answer is that they must wait a little longer, because the number of their fellow servants and brothers who are to be killed has not yet been completed. There's this divinely decreed list, almost, number of martyrs. And the Lord won't avenge any of their blood until that list has been completed. And so, this then is the second theme, the theme of persecution, the theme of martyrdom. And it's a very solemn one. It's one that we were reminded of this morning in what our brother was telling us about what's happening in Central Asia. It's something which, again, is very real in our world today, in 2005. Persecution. Christians in places in our world being killed for doing exactly what we are doing tonight, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, you see, in the midst of this solemn, this distressing, disturbing reality, we must come back to the context. We must come back again always to this fact that this too is part of the plan that has been executed by the Lamb who was slain. This too is within the control and the sovereignty of Calvary's Lamb. This too is within His control. And again, of course, that shouldn't make us glib, and it shouldn't make us come out with blithe comments about such disturbing realities as a persecuted church. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we should remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Yes, we should mourn and suffer with all our fellow brothers and sisters, but we should never despair. We should never think that the Lamb is just standing helplessly by as evil forces run wild and unrestrained through His church, destroying whomsoever they please. Because that's not the case. The Lamb is opening the seal. even the seal that contains the martyrdom of his own people. But then, thirdly, we've seen two general themes of history. But thirdly, we're told of a specific chronological point. We're told of a specific event in the sixth seal. We're told, I think it's clear here, of the second coming of Christ. We're told of a specific day of wrath. And just notice two or three things about this day of wrath that we're told about here. Notice its setting in verses 12 to 14. This terrifying setting of the complete dismantling and dissolution of the whole created order, the whole cosmos, the whole universe being, as it were, torn apart. Notice the people who are caught up in this day of wrath. In verse 15, it includes every stratum, every type of person, every class, every kind, kings of the earth, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every freeman. And notice the reaction to this day of wrath. Notice what they're doing. They're calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We said in our first point that one of those afflictions that we see troubling this world in every age is death, claiming large numbers of people in different catastrophes and different disasters, like earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis. And yet here, in this final seal, people are crying out for precisely that kind of disaster to come and bury them, because that is preferable to the wrath of the Lamb that is here made visible. Even the disaster of earthquakes and volcanoes preferable to the Lamb's wrath. It's a terrifying scene in this sixth seal, this scene of a day of wrath. And for us as believers, it surely solemnizes us. And perhaps it does fill us with some kind of fear when we think of the cosmos being dismantled, when we think of the enormity and the upheaval of this day, when we think of the wrath of the Lamb being poured out. No doubt all of us are solemnized. Perhaps we think, but will we be okay? Will we be safe? Will we be secure on this day? What if on the day of the Lamb's wrath, we too, even as his people, even as believers, even as his church, what if it spills over onto us as well? What if we get caught up in the wrath on that day? But again, you see, we come back always to this fact that this too, this terrible, awesome, dreadful day of wrath is part of the plan that has been executed by the Lamb who was slain. This too is being governed. This too is being organized by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will ensure that having been slain and having borne our wrath there on the cross, not a single drop of wrath will alight on any for whom he bore it on that cross. It's a wonderful reassurance again to think that this event too is in the hands of the Lamb of God. Even the final day of judgment, it's not going to be carried out by some terrifying anonymous delegate of Almighty God. It's going to be carried out by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. And so then, tonight, that's what we see in Revelation chapter 6 as the history and the destiny of this world is played out before our eyes. We see this theme of a troubled world. We see this theme of martyred saints. And we see, right at the end of the age, we see this day of wrath. And we've seen, and we've reiterated again and again, the great message here, the great thrust of this, is that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who know the Lamb, know we can't be glib, and we can't be indifferent to all these calamitous and perplexing events, but we can be reassured that the Lamb whom we love, the Lamb who bore our sin, the Lamb we are here tonight to worship and in whose presence we are gathered, He is in control of all of these things. He is the one in whose hands are the realities of a troubled world, martyred saints, and even that final day of judgment. But if you are not tonight a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know this Lamb, then surely all of these themes here, all of these elements that we've read of, are profoundly, profoundly disturbing to you. And I urge you tonight to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to come to the Lamb of God and to know the peace not only of forgiveness of sin, but the peace of knowing in a restless world who is in control, and the peace of knowing in the face of an impending judgment that the Lamb who will bring about that judgment is your Saviour. Come to Him tonight if you don't yet know Him. Amen. May God bless His word to us.